Last night, John Taylor was the speaker. John's a farmer from Frederick, Oklahoma, involved in discipling ministry there. And one of the things that John mentioned was John Crawford, who was kind of the father, the founder of this conference. It was begun, I think this is the 29th year that we've done this, is, if I'm not mistaken. That's about what I remember. And John was just a very unique individual. And I'm going to share with you some of the things. I mean, he was just great. And the Lord took he and Helen home about a year and a half ago, 2 years. And but John, just so that you have a feel, over the years I've made it a habit. I keep quotes. I have pages and pages and pages of things from men here in this room and other speakers and things that I've heard. And so I just did a search through my quotes for John Crawford. And I came up with some that I thought, just to help you all get to know him a little better. And for those of you that do know John, I think you'll get a kick out of some of these. To begin with, so that you know, John was raised in Alabama. And his father was a mason, brick mason. And he taught John how to lay bricks. And I have one here. John told me one time that he learned hard work from his father, who was a brick mason. It was physically taxing work, and one day he complained to his dad. He said, "My back hurts when I raise up." To which his father replied, "Then don't raise up." Later, John talking about his father, who lived to a ripe old age as well, and had arthritis in his latter years, and he loved to fish. And someone asked him, and he had this arthritis, and they asked him, they said, "Well, Mr. Crawford, how do you cast with that arthritis, you know?" And he said, "Well, I grit my teeth." Here's some from John. He says, John says, "I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The Hebrew has a clothing store in Los Angeles, and the Greek runs a restaurant in San Francisco." They listen to this one closely. A lot of these with John, you have to. "It's always easier to follow up a Christian." He says, "You give your money and your heart follows. God taught Moses that any old bush would do as long as it was on fire." One fellow told another, "You can't take it with you." To which his buddy replied, "Yeah, I know, but I want it to last until I leave." "Obedience is prerequisite to light." That's a good one. And this one, "It's much easier to clean, easier to clean a life. It's much easier to live a clean life than to clean up a dirty one. Sorry. One thing that just, again, so you can really appreciate him, and some of the guys here will get a kick out of this, and you remember about 10 years ago, something like that, John and Helen, his wife, were in southeast Oklahoma on a hunting trip. They were deer hunting down there. And as they were driving through this pickup, they were driving through this gate, John got out to open the gate, and Helen scooted over to drive and inadvertently hit the throttle and threw the thing into gear at the same time, and it ran over John. So I got word of this, several of us did. But it just so happened that they were bringing him by helicopter to Oklahoma City, to Mercy Hospital. So my wife called me. And so I got out there, and I happened to be the first one there. And they were bringing John off the helicopter into the emergency area. And as soon as he saw me, he gave me the thumbs up. Now, I was talking to one of the doctors today about that was there. I think he had a broken shoulder, a broken wrist, very damaged or bruised ribs, a broken ankle. And this is the kind of guy John was. There were several of the doctors. I think I know Jeep Dewberry was there, and I think maybe Steve Berner and two or three others. And we were in the emergency room with him, and it was more like a party than it was looking after this sick gentleman. John told me, he said, John, let me tell you, if somebody tells you they feel like they've been run over by a truck, you tell them they don't know what they're talking about. And one last one, one of the guys asked, they said, well, John, what went through your mind as that pickup was going over you? And he said, I thought, well, I'm sure glad this isn't an 18-wheeler. But God bless John, and we're just so fortunate to have had him for as long as we did. Fellas, I want to share with you tonight. Let me just start by sharing a verse with you. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 from the Phillips. It says, for God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And the secret is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. I want to talk to you tonight. Let's just put it this way. The answer is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the question? Okay? Jesus is the answer. And I'd like to maybe consider another term for this would be the transformed life. You know, Jesus Christ came out of heaven, came to this earth, born as a baby. He walked this earth, lived a perfect life, was crucified, buried, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and right now He's at God's right hand, interceding in our behalf. That we have the marvelous privilege of receiving eternal life by asking Jesus Christ to come into our lives and take control as our Savior and Lord. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We have that privilege. He made it so simple that all we have to do is reach out to Him by faith, and He has promised to come into us and live with us and us with Him for eternity. That's good news. Amen? Amen. But, you know, I can't comprehend this, but it actually kind of, it's equal or it gets better. In the sense that He said, not only has He rescued us and saved us from our sins, He's promised to accomplish His mission and help us in everything we do by living His marvelous life through us. This evening, I'd like to share with you from the Scriptures what I believe is the secret of how Jesus chooses to live His life in us and how He will accomplish His objectives through us. Tonight we'll look at abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, how our lives are transformed, and then finally, the secret. If you'll open your Bibles to John 15, please, John 15. Look at verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. Major Ian Thomas says of himself, this is Jesus, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. Speaking of, from John 5:19. And of you, he says, without me, you can do nothing. So how much can you do without him? How much can you do without him? Okay. It's amazing how busy you can be doing nothing. Did you ever find that out? This is it, Major Thomas talking. The flesh and everything that you do apart from him profiteth nothing. That's John 6:63. And there is always the awful possibility that if you do not discover this principle, that you may spend a lifetime in the service of Jesus Christ doing nothing. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. All is made possible as a result of Jesus' prayer. Turn over to John 17. John 17, 25 and 26. Jesus says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, and they know you sent me, I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. I did a little search on this, using the term in you, in me, in him, throughout the New Testament, and it shows up about 134 times. It's a very significant point. The Christian life is all about Christ living his life through us. Folks, this isn't rocket science. It's all about living his life through us. And you know, as I thought about, as I was preparing this, I know this is old hat for so many folks. I mean, you know, here we go again. That he's living his life through us. It's him doing the work and not us. But 2 Peter 1:12, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to always put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the present truth. So consider this a reminder. Last night, Clifford shared with us Galatians 2:20, and I bet most of you know that verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I have an old Scofield Bible, and I was looking at some notes in there one time, and I ran across this, that Dr. Scofield, he said that the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. It is established upon better, unconditional promises. In the Mosaic covenant, God is saying, if ye will, if you do such and such, then I. In the new covenant, he says, I will. I will. The new covenant rests upon the sacrifice of Christ. It is absolutely unconditional, and since no responsibility is by it committed to man, it is final and irreversible. In other words, and this is good news, everything God requires, he provides. Everything is coming from God. Nothing is coming from me. Let's look at some examples. Do you believe that God requires faith? He does. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that. Where does faith come from? Exactly, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or even it's a gift, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God requires righteousness. Are you righteous? Boy, I'm not. My favorite verse in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I can hardly comprehend that. That when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And when he looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw my sin. We can go on and on. Are you holy? We're holy through Jesus. Good works. Can you do enough good works? Even those in Ephesians 2:10 were before ordained that we should walk in them. Everything God requires, he provides. In witnessing, we had the verse up here last night. I saw it, Matthew 4:19, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. One of my favorite verses, this is from the J.B. Phillips. It's Mark 4:26 through 29. Jesus speaking says, then he said, the kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground and then going to bed each night and getting up every morning while the seed sprouts and grows up, though he has no idea how it happens. The earth produces a crop without any help from anyone. First a blade, then the ear of corn, then the full-grown grain in the ear. And as soon as the crop is ready, he sends his reapers in without delay, for the harvest time has come. Everything he requires, he provides. In this abiding relationship, in a practical sense, I think that's what the quiet time. I think that's a beautiful picture of that. We've had workshops, or will have, or have had today. I haven't looked to check that out. But if you're not having a quiet time, I'd recommend that. That's a very good picture of the give and take, that abiding, entwined relationship that the vine has with the branches. It's a time of prayer, intake of the word. I think, too, for those of you that this is your first time here, one of the unique things that you'll find about the men that keep coming back over and over again, there are several different characteristics that you'll see, but one of them is that they're very serious about their relationship with God. And they seek intimacy with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Another thing that you'll see is that they're serious about the Word and how it applies to them. And they study it, and not only do they study it, but they memorize it. And they hide it in their hearts. And the third thing I think you'll see is that they have a passion to pass it on. And I think that's some of the unique distinctives about what we have here. But a quiet time, I think, is a very beautiful picture of that abiding relationship. Second thing is to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The results of walking in the Spirit are very similar to those for the abiding in Christ, the branch abiding in the vine. Frankly, I don't see how you can do one without the other. I can't, you know, I'm going to abide on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. On Tuesday and Thursday, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's hard to do one without the other. But in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it goes on to talk about, as a result of that walking in the Spirit, there's the fruit that comes from that. Depending upon your version of the Bible, I know it from the King James, there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Now, I don't know about you, but these characteristics don't come naturally to me. But they can be produced when I'm walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God can produce them through us. The Amplified Bible on Galatians 5:16, it says, but I say, walk or live habitually in the Holy Spirit. In the WEAST expanded translation. I only know two verses from the West, but that's, you know, like to throw them out so you think I'm a big shot or something. But it's what it says is to habitually order your manner of life after the Spirit. Now, I think this is where discipline enters the Christian life. God knows that we are creatures of habit, both good habits and bad habits. Good habits require discipline. Bad habits, I've found, come from self-indulgence. Now, stick with me on this. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is substance and it's evidence of things hoped for or not seen. Now, obedience requires discipline. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to take this by faith. Ephesians 5:25 tells me, for example, husbands, love your wives. Now, it just says, love your wives. It doesn't say love them when you feel like it or love them when they deserve it. It says, love your wives. So, if I, by faith, love my wife. I'll tell you what, one time my wife shared something with me. She said, "I appreciate you most when you're understanding, gentle, and have good manners." I mean, that, do you know what I did? I put that on a verse card. And I reviewed that. Lonnie loves me. Not loves me, but appreciates me most when I'm understanding, gentle, and have good manners. So, this is something I can do by faith. Something comes up, I can listen to her. I can be gentle with her. I can exercise good manners with her. And believe me, that comes back over and over again. But the point is, it's loving, it's doing it by faith, and you do it over and over again, and it can develop a habit. We can have other habits. Habits of exercise, habits of Bible study, habits of scripture memory, habits of prayer, habits of all sorts of things. I remember one time I started the habit of smoking. Can't believe it. I'd sit there and I'd suck that poison into my lungs. I was pretty young, shouldn't have been doing it. And it just made me dizzy. It was just terrible. But I don't know why I kept doing it, but I did. And I finally got to where that I could tolerate those nasty things. And then I got to where, you know, I could tell one brand of cigarettes from the other and all the rest. And I got to the point where for about 15 years I smoked up to 2 packs a day. And I tell you, it was hard to get rid of those things. Any of you men know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I know some of you do. You know, I started that nasty habit one cigarette at a time, and I had to quit it the same way. But it's through repetition. Habitually order your manner of life after the Spirit. And then there's another thing that we can do in reprogramming the mind. And I'll never speak anywhere or do anything that I don't talk about quiet time and scripture memory. And I want to tell you, when I talk about scripture memory, I'm not talking about just being able to memorize a bunch of verses. The promise is what happens when you get it in your heart. I remember one time I was leading a scripture memory class, a group, and there was a pastor in there. And He spoke up one night and he said, talking about his various experience and all the rest of it, he said, "But these 12 little verses of scripture in my heart have done more to impact my life than all of that he was talking about." I think about my mother, 70 years old, And I was starting a scripture memory group. And she said, I'm going to do that. And I told her, I said, Mom, I'd love for you to do it. But I said, you know, you're going to be memorizing 3 verses a week. Going to be checking you up on your review. You're going to be doing Bible study. You're going to get into a quiet time and all the rest of this. And, you know, she gritted her teeth like John Crawford's dad. She said, I'm going to do it. Bless her heart, she got in there. She memorized 72 verses of Scripture, word perfect. She started having a quiet time. And the Word just began pouring out of her. God started working on her heart. And she came to me one evening and she said, you know, she said, I came to Christ 40 years ago. And I've always felt kind of dumb spiritually. Why hadn't anyone shown me this before? You know, and I thought, Mom, that's just so sad. But it's so typical. About 3 years later, she came to me and she said, they've approached me about teaching a Sunday school class. What do you think? And I said, Mom, I think you're better prepared than a lot of them. And she took on the oldest group of women in the church and just loved them. God bless her. I cry at picnics, so. Yeah. Man, John Crawford would do that too, wouldn't he, guy? Okay. Talking about scripture memory, one other thing. I remember one time, this company that I was working for, and some of you guys that have dealt with expense accounts, you may know what I'm talking about. You know what boiler housing is? You know, it's where you put down more than you actually spent. You know, that's kind of tax-free income. And it's awful easy to convince yourself, well, you know, hey, this job costs a lot. I'm spending a lot. I'm doing blah, blah, blah. And I deserve to do this. But it's cheating and it's stealing. And I was reviewing verses, and I would review Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And Leviticus 19:11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. And boy, that's all I just dreaded those verses coming up, you know, until finally it reached the point that I went to the president of the company and told him what I'd been doing. And I wanted to pay it back. And that's a story in itself. But the Word of God makes a difference in your life. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you what John MacArthur says about that in his MacArthur Study Bible on Colossians 3:16. He said, Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and control every thought, word, and deed. The concept is parallel to being filled with the Spirit, as in Ephesians 5:18. And that's be filled with the Spirit. It's the same concept since the results of each are the same. In Ephesians 5:18, the power and motivation for the effects is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here it is the word richly indwelling. Those two realities are really one. The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word. It is a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's Word. James 1:25 in the Phillips, it says, the man who looks steadily into God's perfect law and makes that law his habit, not listening and then forgetting, but actively putting it into practice, will be happy in all he does. And guys, again, I'm talking about getting it in your heart. I don't care if you're reviewing 1,000 verses in your verse box. I'd rather have 10 in your heart than 1,000 in your head. You know, the Pharisees could quote Scripture. Then, the results of abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit results in transformation. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Romans 12:2 uses that same terminology about being transformed. In the Phillips in 12:2, it says that to remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God is good for you, is good, meets all His demands and moves toward the goal of true maturity. I believe that this transforming, remolding, reprogramming of the mind occurs as a result of an intimate fellowship with Christ, the indwelling of His Word in our hearts, and a total obedience and reliance upon Him. And the term that's used is the same as a metamorphosis. It's metamorphose, I think. But a metamorphosis, do you know what that is? That's what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Or it's what happens when you put coal under heat and pressure and it becomes a diamond. The same thing. And that's what happens as the Lord begins to change us from the inside out. How is this metamorphosis accomplished? By the active working of the grace of God in our hearts. By the active working of the grace of God in our hearts. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And I notice that that word grace is the same, it's charis, charis. And according to Strong's Dictionary of New Testament Words, it defines grace as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. I remember I was saved when I was 28 years old. And I had a bunch of bad habits and a filthy mouth and all sorts of things. And I remember it was about 6 months after I was saved. My wife and I were talking, and she was just commenting about things that she saw different in my life that I wasn't even aware of. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? That's right. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's exactly what had happened to me. As we were talking about that, she reminded me of the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." I believe that my main responsibility before God is to abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, and encourage others to do the same. And I'll go on further to the third and fourth generation and beyond. It all boils down to trust and obey. Sure, there are things that we can teach and we can share and we can pass on. But what I'm telling you, this is the bottom line. I believe it's the bottom line. Oswald Chambers says, speaking of obedience, "As soon as I obey, I fulfill my spiritual destiny. If I obey Jesus Christ in the seemingly random circumstances of life, they become pinholes through which I see the face of God. When I stand face to face with God, someday, I will discover that through my obedience, thousands were blessed." And I believe that. Lauren Sani, former president of the Navigators, says, it's for me to be, it's for God to do. I'm responsible for the depth of my ministry. God is responsible for the breadth of it. I can't remember who said it, but I heard someone say a long time ago that most of our enduring ministry will result from things that we're not even aware of. Men in this room have had an enormous effect on my life, and many of them don't even know what it was. It was just something that was said in a discussion group or something over here at the chow hall, something on the drive back, sometimes having lunch together or whatever, but it was just through their life, just through the seeming insignificant things that they had tremendous influence on me, and I think that happens all the time. God speaks volumes to us through the lives of others. So finally, guys, we're down to the secret. We've talked about how God is accomplishing His objectives through our abiding in Christ, our walking in the Spirit, through this transformation that happens in our lives and in the lives of those that we minister to. But now the secret. I want to share a little illustration with you that I heard Ray Stedman, who was at that time, he was the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. And I've kind of make it a little more modern, but this is basically the way he put it. This guy has a brand new Cadillac Escalade, and it's sitting out here in his garage. And it comes Sunday afternoon, and oh boy, we're going to take the family for a ride. So the wife and the kids, they're all out there, and they have their picnic baskets and all of this. And so he gets his wife under the wheel, and he gets around in front, and he starts shoving it out into the street. And then he gets around behind it, and he starts shoving it down the street. And he's just shoving and shoving. And this guy comes up to him and says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm taking my family out for a ride. And he said, well, you sure have a beautiful car. Oh, it's a fine car. It's got all these gadgets and all this wonderful stuff. It's Cadillac, you know. Yeah. He says, but I do find it rather tiring, though. He said, oh, you do? He said, can I show you something? I said, sure. What's that? So he said, do you have a hood latch? Yeah, I think so. So she pulls the hood latch and he raises the hood. He says, do you see this thing in here? This big old thing with all these rubber hoses and wires and all the rest on it. Do you know what that is? No, what is that? That's an engine. Do you know that you've got a key in there? You can turn that switch on to that engine, and then you can get inside with your family, and you can take them and you can drive all over town. And you can go uphill just as easy as you go downhill. It's just as simple as that. It's amazing. We've got that engine, and it's called the Holy Spirit. It's called Christ in us. Stedman went on to talk about, he talks about the guy that finally just gets to the end of his rope. And he says, Lord, I've had it. I quit. I give up. And God said, hallelujah. Chuck Swindoll says that the Christian life goes through three phases. Number one is, hey, this is easy. And the second one is, hey, this is difficult. And then finally, hey, this is impossible. Charles Stanley says that no one can live the Christian life in his own strength. Yet so many people try to do just that. They know that God saved them, but in practice, they believe a life that pleases Him is possible only through their efforts. This is how Charles Stanley said this. This is how he felt for many years Finally, God used a book called They Found the Secret by V. Raymond Edmond, who was the fourth president of Wheaton College. The little book, consisting of 20 spiritual biographies, to reveal something, he says, that he had never realized. The key to the Christian life is to allow Christ to live his life through you. This truth revolutionized my walk with the Lord. Well, in these 20 biographies in this book, these are champions of the faith over the last 200 years. And it's interesting to see how the Lord allowed them to discover the secret. Here's the pattern that you can observe in every one of these lives. Number one is that they had believed in the Savior. They'd come to Christ. They were Christians. And outwardly, their ministries were very successful. Yet they were burdened and bewildered, unfaithful and unfruitful, always yearning for a better way and never achieving by their own efforts a better life. Then they came to a crisis, an utter heart surrender to Jesus, a brokenness. John talked about this last night, brokenness. And then they found the Holy Spirit to be an unfailing fountain of life and refreshment. And thereafter, life was never again the same. New life had been exchanged for old. They found the truth. And let's share it again, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me share the next verse. He says, for if righteousness could be gained through the law or through what we do, then Christ died for nothing. Here's what they call it. Some of these lives that are mentioned in there, for example, these testimonies, Oswald Chambers, who was the founder of the Greater Inland Mission in China. Oswald Chambers. That was Hudson Taylor, I beg your pardon. But he is one of these, and he called it the exchange life. Or Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Many of you would be familiar with him. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim Progress, he called it the unchained life. Amy Carmichael, Charles Finney, and many others. Andrew Murray was one of these. He called it the abiding life. In one of Andrew Murray's books, Absolute Surrender, in his chapter entitled Impossible with Man is Possible with God, he says this about Peter. He said, Peter spent 3 years in Christ's school, and he never learned that it is impossible until he had denied the Lord, went out, and wept bitterly. Then he learned it. So did Paul. Remember when he was at the end of his rope because of a physical ailment? And God, Jesus told him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Guys, I believe in our society that, you hear about these type A personalities. I think we have a type A culture in America and in many parts of the world that I've been in. According to research, these characteristics look something like this. There's time urgency and impatience, or having a short fuse, competitiveness, strong achievement orientation. You think about that. You apply competitiveness within the body of Christ and ministry. Can you imagine that? When we admit that it's all being done by Jesus Christ, it's ludicrous. It's silly. Although the research is secular, I believe these characteristics are prevalent in the body of Christ today. I see them in myself, and I've observed them in the lives of others. I believe one of the reasons that God loved David so much was because David had the ability to wait on him. Psalm 41, I waited patiently for the Lord. The Christian life is all about Christ living his life through you. I'll close with this. We looked at it today in our small groups. The secret, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. He has kept this secret for centuries and generations past. But now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And the riches and glory of his plan is this. Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. And because of that, he goes on the next two verses. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, be transformed, and finally, that's the secret. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.